chapter 18, verses 9 through 17. These are the verses immediately following the text we read last week. The so-called parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And Luke writes, "Also he," Jesus, "spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like the other man, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector.'" Forgive me, I read that wrong. "The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men,'" he says. "Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Heavenly Father, we thank you, O Lord, for this word. And in your presence, Father, we ask you to add your blessing to the reading of it and to our understanding. We ask that you would forgive us our sins, prepare our hearts, that we might be right before you. To understand the teaching of this word, Father, but not only to understand it, but to let it change us, O Lord, that we might approach you in such a way that pleases you. And let us approach you now in Jesus' name. Amen. If you look on the front of your bulletin, there's a picture of a temple. That would not be the temple that these two men went up to pray in. Call that a lack of ready clip art. But that's a pagan edifice. That is probably the ruin of the Greek pantheon you're seeing there. The temple that Jesus would have been talking about would have been the Hebrew temple, the temple of the Jews in Jerusalem, and it would have been quite a different structure than what you're seeing there. But in any case, a temple is a temple. And you go to a temple to worship a god. The Jews had the option of going to the temple to worship the only God. And it's interesting as we see this that two men went up to the temple to pray. And only one was received by the God of that temple. Only one. Well, last Sunday, you may remember, we examined the passage immediately preceding this one, the parable of the woman and the judge. You might remember, the woman kept coming to the judge consistently, wanting something from the judge, wanting to be avenged for a wrong done to her. And Jesus commended this, and in the parable compared himself or God as being the judge or the one who dispenses vengeance or answers to prayer, if you will. And the people of God are like this woman who come continually to God's door or to his throne room to ask for things. And this woman was asking for something. It was her diligence, her persistence that the Lord not only honored, but equated with faith. And said, when the Lord comes back, will he find faith like this? Will he find people diligently beseeching him for their needs? Now we might think that this is not a full teaching on prayer, and we might be right. So we're told in that passage that the Lord's reason for telling this parable is so that men would learn that they ought to, quote, pray always and not lose heart. So that's why he told that parable of the woman and the judge. And he almost pictures this woman, or presents this woman, as a sort of a nag. Someone who just keeps coming. And his point, of course, was to teach us not to be unjust judges, or that God is an unjust judge, not to be nags, But to be diligent like this woman. And so he used this very poignant illustration to teach us how important it is to always be going to God and not lose heart. And so the central subject of that parable is perhaps best described in verse 5, where the unjust judge is quoted as concluding the following. The unjust judge said, "Because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me." So the message is, don't get weary going to God, wear God out going to Him. And that's what Jesus is telling us to do here. Jesus comments on the judge's conclusion with this statement, "And shall not God avenge His own elect who cry out day and night to Him, though He bears long with them? I tell you that He will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will He really find faith on the earth?" Now, I want to say, I got a number of comments last week, and I want to address some of those. This sermon seemed to inspire a lot of questions from the congregation, more than usual. And so as a lead-in to today's text, I want to address some of those concerns. In the first place, the text takes up the case of diligence in prayer. This case of the judge and the woman coming. It takes up the case, or it is rather concerned with the idea of diligence in prayer. Okay? The idea of not giving up, or, as Jesus said, losing heart when it seems the Lord delays to answer our prayers. We don't lose heart, we keep coming. Now there are other texts which take up other of the Lord's concerns, such as praying according to His will, of course, is important. Praying in faith, believing and never doubting. Praying according to His will, or praying sincerely and from the heart, and not according to a hollow and repetitive or scripted set of incantations, if you will, like the heathen who do not know God, thinking they will be heard for their many words, Jesus said to the disciples. Therefore, Jesus instructs from the Sermon on the Mount, do not be like them. Do not be like who? Well, the disciples asked Jesus how to pray, and He said, well, I'll tell you how not to pray. Don't pray by all these repetitions of words. Don't pray thinking you'll be heard for your many words. There's nothing offensive to God about a brief request. Brevity is not a sin. We don't have to expound greatly before Him. So Jesus says, don't be like them. And someone asked me last week, what about, shouldn't we talk about that? And of course, we should. So we have a text where the Lord teaches us to be like someone, the case of the woman and the judge, be like the woman who is diligent and keeps coming. And we have another text where the Lord instructs us not to be like someone. Do not be like those who come with hypocrisy and thinking they'll be heard for their many words and making a pretense of prayer. Do not be like them, the Lord says. And it's always a temptation to qualify every rule of good practice. Diligence in prayer is good, and we can readily see the very goodness of it. Sincerity and selflessness, intercession for the needs of others are also good. And we can readily make these distinctions and qualifications. Jesus, however, in the text of the woman and the judge that we examined last week, chose not to make those distinctions. He chose to drive home a particular point without qualification, you see. And that is that men ought always to pray and not lose heart. And He chose not to fetter or crowd out His lesson that He saw as the essential need of the moment by adding qualifications and complications to the simple exhortation to pray without ceasing and to pray expectantly. You see? So when I take up a text, I want to be true to that text. And Jesus didn't make qualifications about diligence or about our attitude in prayer, so I didn't discuss those when I was dealing with that text. However, the very next parable does take up our attitude in prayer, doesn't it? The one I read for today does take up our attitude in prayer. So today, we will talk about that. So we can certainly be exonerated from any charges of rendering an imbalanced teaching on persevering in prayer and expecting to receive whatever we pray for by simply showing faithfulness to the text at hand, you see. The Lord offered no particular qualification that negates the lesson, and so to be true to the text, the preacher need not offer any qualifications either. Another point of interest that came up that was really very insightful, I thought, and of course gets asked from time to time. Another point of interest in regards to human diligence and persevering in supplicating prayer. Now, you know what I mean by supplication? Supplication means asking for things. That's the kind of prayer where we ask God for things. We talked about that a bit yesterday at the men's prayer breakfast. God already knows which things will come to pass and which things will not, doesn't he? He even says that. God already knows your needs. So it can be argued that prayer in itself causes nothing to happen that's not already slated in the eternal plan of God to happen. In fact, I would argue that that's so. But this is a snare. This can be an intellectual snare for us that we have to be careful of. This is the snare of our finite perspective on sovereignty, you see, that we dare not get caught up in. We know from the passage from Matthew, as well as a plethora of other passages asserting the foreknowledge of God, who knows the end from the beginning, and that not a sparrow falls in the forest that he's not aware of, or has in fact engineered, that God has planned all things, every particle of minutia, according to his pre-designed plan and orchestration. In other words, everything that happens, every little thing. I noticed there's flies in here today. That is not outside of God's design or control. Seems to be some flies. I think somebody that used the room last left some a trash barrel in here and attracted all these flies. Somehow, that is in God's, not only his plan. You see, God, there's a deistic view that God plans things and then stands back and watches the mechanics happen. But God is actually orchestrating all things all the time. And that's a true fact of theology. Biblical theology teaches us that. So the question could readily come up, then why pray? If it's already designed, why pray? It's a great question, isn't it? You've probably asked it yourself. I know I have. Why pray? We might also ask, why evangelize? We might ask, why be charitable? Why be nice to each other? You know? Yeah, there are religions that teach not to be. There are religions that say, well, if you're not blessed, well, God doesn't want you blessed. So I'm certainly not going to bless you. Have fun there sitting in that puddle in the street. Going to my warm home. There are religions that teach that. Hinduism comes particularly to mind when I'm saying that, if you're wondering what religions. So the simple answer to the question, why pray, is answered in the parable of the woman and the judge. When we come to the place in our intellect where we say, God is sovereign, all things have worked out according to his will, so why pray? It's because Jesus is the sovereign God who said that men ought always to pray. That reason in itself should be sufficient. Though we may not ever know how free will and sovereignty operate in unison, we still know that those who love the Lord obey the Lord without question and receive the Lord in faith as little children. So, do we really have free will? Seems we do. It's just not as free as some might think it is. Our free will is limited by our nature, you see. We don't have the power to do anything, but we have the opportunity to do just about everything. So the fact that Jesus said that God knows when a sparrow falls in the forest, and he has all the hairs of your head numbered, the fact that Jesus said that God is omnipotent and that God is sovereign, should not cause us to say, well, we ought not to pray, because Jesus, who was also sovereign, said to pray. So though we may not ever know how free will and sovereignty operate in unison, we still know that those who love the Lord obey the Lord without question and receive the Lord in faith as little children. A more theological response to the question of why pray is that though all things are already set in the mind and plan of omnipotent God, The same God also set the means for such things to take place, you see. So why evangelize when we know that God has chosen his elect before time began? The answer, because God ordained evangelism as the primary means toward the salvation of souls. And he did so also before time began. Why be charitable when God has determined the blessings and trials of every person before time began? Because God decided before time began to show his love toward man, using man as the primary means of dispensing material blessings to one another. Most likely, when you pray to God to be blessed, some other person will be the means of that blessing, of actually carrying it to you. Interesting. See, the one who planned the outcome also planned the means. So let's keep in mind, what we should keep in mind is that the sovereign God has determined that in eternity the very things that come to pass will come to pass in conjunction with and as a result of the prayers of the saints. That's how God makes things come to pass. We dare not suppress diligence in prayer, diligence in observing a weekly Sabbath, diligence in loving our neighbor, and being joyfully present when the saints are meeting for prayer and instruction, because these are the unmistakable signs of who the faithful are. God gave us those signs. And as the Lord said, we saw last week, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Or rather, will he really find his people gathered for prayer? Diligently praying in solitude, expecting his coming and waiting to be found diligently practicing all these things. When God comes, I want to be found doing what he said to be doing. Let me give you an illustration. Remember, it is God's sovereign decree, is it not, that the night should follow the day. You remember when God created the day and the night? You go back to Genesis in chapter 1, and it says, and the day and the night was the first day. And then God went about creating again in the second day. And then he said, and there was day, and there was night, and that was the second day. So the night always follows the day, and the day the night. God decreed it. It is also his decree that the night would follow the day due to the mechanical rotation of the earth and the yearly revolution of one heavenly body around another that he created. God created the day and the night, but he didn't do it without the earth and the sun. He didn't create the day and the night without a rotating earth and a sun bearing down on it, as on a round globe and one side at a time being lighted, did he? So God decreed the day and the night, and God decreed the orbits of the planets around the sun and the rotation of the earth to cause the day and the night. He decreed both, didn't he? So we can be sure that when the Lord returns, night will still be following the day, only if the mechanical path of the universe is still in operation. Because God put all these things in motion. One depends on the other, even in sovereignty. And we can be just as certain that those who are diligently seeking the Lord in prayer and worship will be those who are happy to see him when he comes and will be leaving with him when he goes. Jesus taught that it is the sovereign will of God to pray for our needs and wants, even though your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. He just wants us to ask him. You might say that the saints pray and receive from God just as the night follows the day. So let's go back to this week's text and go to verse 9 with all these things in mind. And this week, the Lord is going to talk about our attitude in prayer and coming righteously before him. Verse 9 says, also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Immediately following his instructions of praying without ceasing and expecting to receive from God those very things that we go to him for, he decides to give us further insight in regards to how men ought to be in the sight of God. The other parable, he talked about that men ought to be always in the sight of God. Now he's telling us how to be in the sight of God, especially those who presume to come to him in prayer. There are proper ways to walk into God's presence, and there are improper ways. How we come matters. Do you realize that there is a proverb, Proverb 28:9, that says that one who turns his ear away from hearing the law, even his prayer, is an abomination to God. Now that goes right along with the teaching we heard yesterday at the prayer breakfast. Because what trains us to come rightly before God but the Word of God? To be despising the Word of God, to be neglecting the teachings of Christ in His written Word, to be neglecting those things cause us to come to God unknowing of how He would have us come. He who turns his ear away from hearing the law, even his prayer, is an abomination to God, we're told. So personal righteousness that we see here in this parable, that some men were righteous and despised others, is part of our attitude that we have to deal with when we come before God. Personal righteousness, it seems to me from this text, is the same thing as despising others. To love oneself too much is necessarily to love others too little. The two are one sin and always seem to go hand in hand. Where there's a high opinion of yourself, there's a low opinion of almost everyone else. You ever notice how that happens? That's the attitude that Jesus is trying to deal with in us. Now let's go further into this verse, which is really an introduction into the lesson, in order that we may discover the application of self-righteousness. Let's go further into this idea of self-righteousness before God. We are self-righteous when we see others as profane and ourselves as clean and respectable. Like the Pharisee. He came in there. The other man was praying. To visibly look at both of these men, you should have seen two men who were diligently and piously going before God in a righteous manner. But that wasn't enough for the Pharisee. The Pharisee had to look down on the other man's gift and highly upon his own, coming to the altar of God. And so we're self-righteous when we see others as profane and ourselves as clean and acceptable. When we see others as foolish and ourselves as wise. When we judge others by their deeds and ourselves by our good intentions. These things, I am certain, are readily obvious. When the parable is showing, or rather what the parable is showing, is those things that are not outwardly obvious. Those things that are inward and obscured from sight, but not from the sight of God. To see the Pharisee there praying, you would think this is a good man who loves God and is seeking to pray to God and to worship Him. And then Jesus tells us what's going on in his heart. What's going on in his mind. Two men went visibly and religiously into the temple. Two men prayed. One man received the Lord's approval. The other received his disapproval. What is in our heart is obscured from sight. In this case, it seems the heart of the Pharisee is obscured even from the Pharisee's own sight. He doesn't seem to see himself, or at least see that the self-righteousness in him is offensive to God. The Pharisee's heart revealed is easily seen as self-righteous. Once Jesus points it out, I think anyone would say, well, that's a terrible attitude in prayer. I think even maybe another Pharisee might say that. Some self-righteousness, though, is not so easily seen. We're self-righteous when we presume that our troubles and our challenges are greater than those of our friends and relatives. I'm certain that we're nearly blind as to the level of inward sin that is present in self-pity. You see, self-pity is a form of self-righteousness, and it's not really apparent to us right away, because our pity is teaching us that we're needy, you see. In an area we're not truly needy, but in an area where we see that someone else is not needy. Self-pity is a form of self-righteousness. To see yourself as overburdened and others as light and free. Yourself as deprived and others as blessed. Yourself as having it hard and others as having it easy. Yourself as striving for success and others as having success given to them. Are serious signs, friends, of self-righteousness. What we see in each case is the outward blessing. We do not see the inward condition of the other people. Self-pity is like self-righteousness, or rather like self-righteousness, brings with it a sense of entitlement. You see, they both end up in the same place. To pity yourself is because you believe you're entitled to something that you don't see that you have. And to see yourself as high and holy like the Pharisee did is to also see yourself as entitled to something that you don't have. What we see, or rather note, that this tax collector does not see himself as deserving and deprived, and the Pharisee as blessed, yet not deserving. In fact, one obvious feature of the tax collector's approach to prayer is that he does not consider the Pharisee's heart's condition at all. He doesn't consider it his business to comment on the other man's heart before God, you see. The heart of the other man is not his concern before God, yet the Pharisee comments on the heart's condition of the tax collector as though he is informing God of such things. The Pharisee is telling God what's going on in the other man. Right? Now, some things are outwardly observable. Someone's outward sin is sin, and we have to call it that. That is, you know, I want to make a distinction here. Judging a person's heart is a world of difference from seeing a person sin. Observing the obvious sins that God has already judged to be so is not what we're talking about in terms of judgment here. You see a man lift his hand and strike another man and kill him. To call that man a murderer is not to judge him, it's to state the obvious. You just witnessed it. You saw it. But to go in to pray, you see, in the temple, where you can't see what's in the other man's heart, that's the kind of judgment we want to be very careful about. All right? So observations and judgments are different things, and I don't want us to get caught up too much in that. The heart of the other man is not the tax collector's concern. Yet the Pharisee comments on the heart condition of the tax collector as though he's informing God of such things. It has been said that gossiping is confessing someone else's sin. You ever heard that? Think of it that way the next time you gossip. Gossiping is confessing someone else's sin. The Pharisee dares even to gossip to God. Imagine gossiping to God. As soon as we see ourselves as unfairly treated, we tend to make excuses for ourselves and to give rewards to ourselves. That's what self-pity does. Self-pity is like, well, no one sees my good nature, no one sees my worth, so I'm going to bless myself and wait around for someone else to bless me. You know, there's a big teaching about that in society today. Look out for number one type of things. This is the kind of thing Jesus is trying to get us away from here in parables and teachings like these. Self-pity is the beginning of great sin because it first suggests a deep discontent with what God has already given you and the taking for granted all those things that are gifts. Self-pity completely corrupts any genuine sense of gratitude to God. Think about it. If we're feeling sorry for ourselves, how can we honestly give thanks to God for the things that we have? We don't think we've been given enough. We can't conceal that from God. We can conceal it from others and from ourselves. But this is where we want to be careful about falling into the sin of this Pharisee when we're before God. Self-pity taken to its logical extreme is a vile sense of self-righteousness, no less offensive to God than the open self-righteousness we see displayed in this Pharisee. Why should you head down such a road knowing you could never follow it to the end apart from total destruction? Don't start down a road that you don't intend to complete, because paths have a way of being seductive and calling us further down them. Why would you allow your children to express their own sense of self-pity? I'm sure you see children do that all the time. Well, he's got that and I don't. Hey, you know, in my day, we weren't so psychological about that kind of complaint. We would say, well, that's life. And that would be the explanation you'd get. You know, we have to be careful about seeing that sense of entitlement being in our children. We're not really entitled to much. You know, as Andrew taught yesterday at the prayer meeting, he said, you know, even our breath is given us by God. Of course, the first thing that came to my mind is I know some people whose breath is definitely not God-given. At least it seemed that way last time I was near them. But, no, everything's given us by God. We're not entitled to anything. So we dare not feel inflated and entitled, and we dare not entitle ourselves because we feel we haven't been blessed enough. Both contribute to self-righteousness, and it's not an attitude we should take to God in prayer unless we're confessing it as a sin, which we ought to do as well. But, of course, the text doesn't deal with confession today. So self-pity taken to its logical extreme is a vile sense, an insidious sense of self-righteousness. Insidious because it tends to hide the self-righteousness from us. We tend not to see it. Why would you head down such a road knowing that you could never follow it to its end apart from your total destruction? And why would you allow your children to express their own sense of self-pity? You know, one of my first rules of child rearing has always been, do not feel sorry for your children. And the reason I would say that, now, there are children in the world you ought to feel sorry for, but I don't know anyone in this church that's deprived, as I look around. We are children of God. We're not objects of pity. We dare not let our children see themselves as deprived and pitiable before God. It's heinous sin. It's a bad road to go down, because you'll end up like this Pharisee. You'll end up always commenting on the other man's gift and not content with your own. Verse 10, two men went up to the temple to pray. Two went to pray and one prayed. Two stood outwardly before God. One bowed inwardly before God. Notice both men stood. If you go back to the text, you'll see the prayer position in the time of Christ was standing. There was no kneeling. So the tax collector stood afar off, and the Pharisees was standing praying to God. So both of them stood in the presence of God, but only one had his heart bowed in humility before God, you see. Two spoke as if speaking to God, one spoke to God. One claimed to be justified, the other pleaded to be justified. When we come before God with a list, it had better be a list of our sins rather than a list of our accomplishments. Verse 11, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. Whew. That's a bold prayer. Now we have the benefit of this parable to inform us that we may not say such things to God. But the parable is still instructive because though we do not say such things in prayer, we believe such things in our hearts. And that's why the Lord would bother teaching us this. You see, no one's going to outwardly admit to being like this Pharisee, so Jesus has to go in there and get us to see ourselves. That there are things in us that are like this Pharisee. Now the Pharisee is clearly self-righteous, but he's not theologically incorrect in one aspect of his prayer. I'm going to show that in one aspect at least, he's totally theologically incorrect. And that is the fact that he is like other men. We really are all alike in nature. So he's wrong there. But he's right in this. He sees himself as righteous, but he does not take personal credit for the righteousness. He's thanking God that he's righteous. But still he doesn't get it, you see. He does ascribe to God the merit he sees in himself. However, his merit here is based on works and not on love, because he immediately says, thank you that I'm not depraved and foolish and despised like this other man, because I fast twice a week and give all my tithe whenever it's required of me. He starts listing his works, you see. His merit in his own mind is based on works and not on love. Notice he speaks of fasting twice a week. Now, a Hebrew understanding of that is quite different than ours. The thing you may want to know is there is no requirement in the law to fast every week, much less twice a week. So what he's saying is, I'm exceeding the law. I'm doing this extra work for you, Lord. But the Lord doesn't generally accept things he has not ordained. When we come to God, we come in the way that he tells us to come. We don't come on our own merit and our own works. So a Hebrew understanding of such a claim is to state emphatically that you have far exceeded the lawful requirement of God. For the law does not require weekly fastings. In other words, he's coming to God saying, I've done more than you have ever asked a man to do. Strict Pharisees fasted on Mondays and Thursdays according to their own tradition, but the law of Moses does not require this. So his theology of self-motivation is not in question, as he seems to know that God empowers men to act righteously. Yet his theology of salvation is severely faulty, in that he clearly sees that righteousness itself is based on merit and not on faith. Friends, you will never get into heaven or into God's presence because you worked so hard to get there. The only way we go into God's presence is to say, I am a sinner, I have fallen, I am out of your will, but praise you that Jesus Christ took the penalty for my sin. And what was the penalty for your sin? It was death and separation from God for eternity. And what was the reward for Jesus for his righteousness? Eternal life for all those who have faith in Christ. So we never come to God with our merits, with our works. We come to God on Christ's work alone, his finished work on the cross. You know, it's interesting. There's an old illustration that is given to illustrate mercy and grace. And it's really in my mind right now, because when I was coming home from the prayer meeting yesterday with Joseph, I got pulled over by a cop. And I saw him in the rear view, and I knew I was on this little cut-off street, and I thought, now I know this is a slower street, maybe I shouldn't have taken this, but I don't think I was speeding. It shows you how unaware I was of my own foot on the pedal, because he pulled me over, and he dressed me down pretty good. You know, I hadn't been dressed down that way since I was a younger man. I mean, at 52, usually other guys don't yell at you so much, but you'll be happy to know I was quite yelled at. And he said, now do you know why I'm pulling you over? And I said, well, no, because I didn't think I was speeding. He said, what? Do you know the speed limit on this street? And I said, 35. And he said, pull up a little bit, because there was a sign right there and I could look back at it if I pulled up. It was 25. And he said, I clocked you at 43. And he was not happy. And he said, look, you're from Lakeville, and it was a Berkeley cop, and it was a Berkeley street. And he said, you should have known this. You're up and down this road all the time. I said, you know, officer, you're right. I should have known it. And Joseph was sitting there with me, and if truth be told, I guess he was sitting with his mother just last week when she got pulled over for speeding. We're a very fast family. Confessing my sins. Well, I guess I just confessed someone else's. I think think you can confess your wife's sin. I'm not sure. I'm pretty sure Job did that. I'm going to go back and check the text. But anyways, the illustration goes like this. And by the way, he handed me my paperwork back and said, I'm going to let you off, but I want you to know it's a $200 fine and a surcharge. So I'm really giving you something. And I said, I don't need that, officer. Thank you. And he let me go. And I just ripped out of there and went home. I've seen guys do that. I didn't do that. But man, it took me long to get home from that space. And I was pulled right over in front of the Methodist church. You know, the Baptist minister right there in front of the Methodist church, getting dressed down by an officer. But anyways, it goes like this. You're speeding. You're going, I don't know, let's say 43 miles an hour in a 25 mile an hour zone, for purposes of the illustration. You're speeding. You get pulled over, right? You get pulled over by the cop. And the cop comes up to you and he says, all right, you were speeding. It's a $200 fine and a surcharge. Here's your ticket. Happy birthday. Right? What is that? That's called justice. You did the crime, and now you're paying for the crime. Now you're cleared of the crime, because you've paid for it. All right? He comes up to you, and this is how Pastor Ken used to tell it, and he says, you were going 43 and a 25. He says, here's a warning. I'm going to give you a warning this time. I'm not going to acquit you. I mean, I'm not going to convict you of this crime. Not going to give you justice. What you deserve is to pay the penalty. I'm just going to give you a warning. That's mercy. And what's grace? He comes up to you and he says, I'm not going to give you a warning. In fact, come home for dinner with me. My wife's cooking a big dinner tonight. That's grace. And that's how God deals with us, with grace. We deserve justice. But he not only forgives us and shows mercy, but he gives us eternity in his presence. And that's grace. Grace is undeserved favor. You don't deserve it, and you never could have deserved it. You just weren't powerful enough to be so good in the sight of God. One man was powerful, it was Christ. He's our substitutionary sacrifice. He went before God for us, paid our tickets, you see, our sins before God. So we don't pay with our life because Christ did, praise God. So two men went up to the temple to pray. And when we come before God with a list, it had better be a list of our sins rather than of our accomplishments. And so we see that the Pharisees' theology was indeed flawed, wasn't it? Let your praises be sung by someone else, and like the tax collector who undoubtedly had some good qualities, most notably humility, bring your need for mercy before the Almighty and not your personal pride. If there is one other bit of theology that this man wrongly holds to, it is his view of the nature of man. The fact, though he has clearly missed it, is that he is indeed just like other men. And so are we all before God. Though men act differently than one another, there is little difference between us from a heavenly perspective. God doesn't see one of us as so much more righteous than the other. Now, certainly some people are much more wicked sinners than others, but only those in Christ are justified. The only way to come righteously before God is to come exalting Christ and throwing yourself on His mercy, not by exalting yourself and seeing yourself with no need for mercy. Imagine coming into the temple, taking all that time and effort, and coming there and not asking God for mercy. What a waste of time. Paul gives us a simple statement on the nature of man. And he says this, there is none righteous. No, not one. Not only is there none righteous, there is none who really knows how to be righteous. He says, there is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. If there is truly none who seeks after God, then when we come before Him, we ought to be humble and thankful that there was indeed a God who sought after us. We didn't know how to seek after God, so God sought us out and chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. If there's truly none who is righteous, then we should be equally thankful that the righteousness of Christ is imputed to those who love Him. We're not righteous, even though we're saved in Christ, we're still not righteous of ourselves. We are only have what is called a declared righteousness. That's what justification is. God declares us righteous. Why? Because somebody else paid our fine. Somebody else paid our fine. We went before the judge, and the judge said, you're guilty, and you owe a financial fine to the court. And then the judge stood up and took the money out of his pocket and paid it for you. You were guilty, but someone else paid it for you. Christ paid it for you, you see. And if there is truly none who understands, we ought to come grateful to God in prayer, praising Him for the gift of the Holy Spirit, who leads the faithful into all truth, and who Himself searches out the deep things of God and imparts them to those who love Him. Friends, apart from the Spirit of God within us, we cannot even know the truth of the written or proclaimed Word of God. Only the Spirit can teach us these things. Else they become dry and the lifeless teachings. But with the Spirit of God bearing on our spirit and dwelling in us, He imparts to us the will of God through the Word of God. So last week we considered that men ought always to pray and not lose heart, and we emphasized diligence and perseverance in prayer. And this week we can see that to come periodically in a right spirit before God is perhaps better than to come often, but in a wrong and prideful spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, You are good to us, and we praise You. We praise You mostly, Lord, for Your Son Jesus, who died in our place, that we might live in Your sight for eternity. Father, we thank You for this teaching, for the Word. We ask that the Spirit would be here to apply forgiveness to our hearts for the sins we have done even in this day, O Lord. And to praise You that Christ has paid even for those. We come in Jesus' name. Amen.